The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, the truth is God is speaking, and He speaks especially loud when the earth shakes. I was reminded of Hebrews 12. 26, 25 and 26 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Oh, that we would have ears tuned to hear him speak. "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then." You find in Scripture, when the earth shakes, generally, God is speaking. My prayer is that we would hear, and those who are experiencing the shaking would hear. And as we've all been reading and hearing about the ongoing tremors after the initial big one over there in China, God must have something really important to say to those people, particularly in that spot, and no less to us. So when the earth shakes, don't be afraid. Just start listening. God's trying to speak. Oh, that we would hear him. Well, perhaps you've heard someone say, you know, there's so many religions in the world. How do we know which one's right? They all pretty much say the same thing. Well, that's really a statement from ignorance, from someone who hasn't taken the time to really understand what the different religions are talking about. There's only two. Do you realize that? There's only two religions in the world. The religion that says we must work our way to heaven or nirvana or oblivion or whatever else. And the religion that says salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. So don't let anyone confuse you with multiplicity of religions. There's only two. The one is based on human sweat. The other one is based on divine intervention. The names and the rituals and the particulars, they all change. But every religious system other and that centered around Christ is based on human achievement or self-righteousness. There was a comparative religion conference in the 50s, I believe it was, and the wise and the scholarly were in a spirited debate about what makes Christianity unique. Why is it unique among all the religions of the world? And someone suggested that what set Christianity apart from all the others was that God became a man. And they pondered that and mulled that over, and someone said, well, no, there are other religions that show that or teach that their God became a man. So that's not it. Another suggestion was, well, the resurrection. And they debated that and discovered there were other religions that talked about resurrection as well. And so this debate went on, and you know, these are really smart guys. And the door opens to this conference room, and in walks C.S. Lewis. And here's the debate going on, and says, well, what's all the rumpus about? And so they explain to him, we're trying to figure out what makes Christianity unique. And C.S. Lewis says, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And immediately the room fell silent, because that's the truth. Christianity uniquely claims God's grace comes free of charge. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. No strings attached. No other religion makes that claim. Buddhists, for example, they follow an eightfold path to enlightenment. It's not a free ride. You have to do things along the way. Hindus believe in karma. That is, whatever you did in a previous life attaches itself to this life, and you got to work that much harder to free yourself of all of those entanglements. The Jewish interpretation of the law implies God has requirements for people to be acceptable to him. And in Islam, their God, Allah, is not a merciful God. It's not a God of grace. All you do, all your living is living to appease him. Only Christianity proclaims that God's grace is full and free. Christians are those who boldly proclaim that God's grace has very little to do with me and my effort. Nothing to do, in fact, with my effort, but all together to do with God. Grace is all about God and God freely giving to us the gifts of forgiveness, mercy, and love. And from the very beginning of time, Satan's most effective tactic has been to pit human achievement against divine grace. To incite men to try and work their way to God. And Galatians is here to set the record straight. It's one of the things I love about Galatians. It's the gospel of grace that saves men and women and sets them free from the bondage of sin and death and condemnation. You never know the full taste of freedom unless you've experienced the full fury of your imprisonment, the full knowledge and weight of your inability to set yourself free from those things that chain you and hold you down. Paul begins to give us some of the practical implications of the gospel of grace here in chapter 5. To set people free to be fully satisfied in God. From chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." The word order in Greek is interesting because it lends itself to two equally true propositions. Literally, it says, "In the freedom, therefore, which Christ us made free, stand firm." And here we understand that what transpires when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is that he sets us free. We're brought into this realm of freedom we hadn't known before. I would venture to say that most people don't even know they're slaves of sin. My wife and I were also in China, in Tibet, and we saw people under the control of the slavery of sin. And you know what? They thought it was their path to freedom. They didn't know they were slaves to sin. But once Christ frees us, there's this tremendous sense of liberation that fills our souls. Have you experienced that? We realize we're free. For some, it's a freedom from guilt. Or a freedom from some bad habits. Some walk around with a sense of impending doom until they meet Christ and realize that freedom. Or a sense of hopelessness. In any case, it's a sense of liberation from something that holds us down, keeps us back, keeps us captive until now. And the exhortation from Paul is to stand fast in that freedom. Not to try and get back to it, but to stand fast in it, or to try and attain it. Not to work hard to feel free, just stand in the freedom. The word Paul uses is a word that means a current condition resulting from a past action. Our current condition of freedom is a result of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Christ has made us free. Therefore, stay free. Don't let something rob you of that freedom, especially things like circumcision and rituals and ceremonies and days, or all the ways we've tried to be deserving of the grace of God. Don't let that rob you of the freedom, he says. Well, the other way to understand that phrase is just as true. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That is, the will of Christ for your life and mine is freedom. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? You don't? That wasn't just a rhetorical question, although I asked it that way, didn't I? Do you want to know what the will of God is for your life? It's freedom. Perhaps even as we speak, you're realizing there are things that hold me back, that hold me down. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. God wants us to walk in that uncompromising, unrelenting, unconquerable freedom of sons of God. Freedom from sinful passions of the flesh. Freedom from guilt and worry and depression, fear. Freedom to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. You realize that takes freedom. Freedom to live on this earth as Peter said, as aliens and strangers, and not to be seduced away from that freedom to slavery again. Paul says, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I like how the Tyndale Bible puts it. That's one of the first English translations of the Bible. Wrap not yourselves again in the yoke. Wrap not yourselves again in the yoke. You know what a yoke is? Well, it's this thing they put on animals. Well, it's kind of like that. It's what it feels like. But it's this wooden beam they put on animals to pull the plow behind them, to plow the fields. It's an instrument of work. And Paul says, don't wrap yourselves again in that yoke. Don't get caught there, chained there, held there. Don't put that on again. When you set aside grace, all you have left is a yoke, and you're working hard to try and raise a crop of freedom. Of goodness, I mean. But it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and it's in this freedom, Paul says, we need to stay. That being the case, it might be helpful to know what kind of freedom he's talking about. What does that look like? What's the nature of freedom? And I think we're going to see it explained in at least five areas. And I've taken the liberty of putting this in kind of a memory-inducing order. We see it in release, reconciliation, restoration, relationship, and rapture. Actually, the last one is joy, but I needed an R to keep it going. And rapture simply means ecstatic joy, so I think it works. And we'll use that, okay? Release, reconciliation, restoration, relationship, and rapture. The first is release. The nature of this freedom is release. Galatians 4, if you look back very briefly, 3 through 6 says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son so that he might redeem those who were under the law. To be redeemed is to be released from whatever bondage you were under. This is what the Lord Jesus proclaimed at the very start of his earthly ministry, if you'll remember. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. That's good news. Every one of us is in bondage to sin until by faith we receive this gift of grace to release us. And I would just ask you, is there something you need to be released from this morning? Is there some besetting sin that has dogged your steps? Is there some mindset that you're laboring under that you don't feel free to rejoice in the Lord your God? Well, there's good news this morning. That's why he came. And he's here this morning to set you free. It also means reconciliation. Release, reconciliation. We're estranged. You understand that word, estranged? It means you're a stranger to to someone you were once not a stranger to. We are estranged from God. We're alienated because of sin. And you know, in the beginning, God's intention was that he would have fellowship with us. He was in the garden with Adam, and they walked in the garden in the cool of the day, just talking. Oh, I would have loved to be a bug on the vine listening to that conversation. But it was fellowship. There was no separation. There was a place of communion with God. And at some level, in all of us, there's this desire. There's this knowledge that we're estranged from God somehow. I remember this story that Bruce Coe tells of two Indians. He came along. They were on either side of this path that he was walking through the jungle. One was digging a hole. They were Motolone Indians. They didn't know God. One was digging a hole and calling out something as he dug, and the hole was deeper than he was. He had dug so far. And there was another one who was up in a tree who was calling out at the top of his lungs, and he asked the man he was traveling with, "What are they doing? Why are they doing this?" And he said, "They're looking for God. They can't find him." Some level, there's this sense that we're estranged, we're alienated from the God who made us. And we're looking to bridge the gulf of sin and be reconciled to him. There's a story of a Spanish father and son who had become estranged. And in the course of things, the son ran away. And the father later sent out to find him. He searched for months, couldn't find him. And finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, he put an ad in the Madrid newspaper, and it read this way: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." And that Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for their father, looking for reconciliation. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, we are reconciled to God. And that's freedom. That's real freedom. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Do you have the sense this morning you're estranged from God? That you're alienated from him? That you're somehow separate and distant? Don't stay there. God is looking to bridge the gulf of estrangement. Remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, I believe, where the son who had spent his inheritance foolishly and was living with the pigs had an epiphany one day. "Why am I living with the pigs? I could go live with my father and at least be a servant in his house and live better than this." And so he starts the return. And the verse I love is the one that says, "And his father saw him afar off," which meant that he was standing there looking for him. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, is doing the same. Standing, looking, waiting to receive us and be reconciled. And he waits this morning for some of you. Be reconciled. The third thing about this freedom is that our vision is restored. When Jesus opened his earthly ministry, that synagogue in Nazareth, we already noted that he quoted Isaiah 61, but he also inserted a line from Isaiah 42:7 in there. Don't know if you noticed that or not. I guess, you know, it's his words. He can do whatever he wants. And so he takes this part of Isaiah 42, speaking about the Messiah, and puts it in Isaiah 61. "Part of why he came," he said, "was to open eyes that are blind." We need our eyes opened because they're blinded until we come to Christ. The liberty Christ proclaims is not only release and reconciliation, but restoration of sight. After he'd healed that blind man in John chapter 9, Jesus told him, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And before we come to Christ, we're really blind to the reality of things in this universe. Blind to the truth. You ever talk to someone who has not had his sight restored through the grace of Christ? That is, he doesn't have any perception of spiritual things. You can talk till you're blue in the face, and they just don't get it. It's because it takes divine intervention to restore sight to the blind. Yes, we must speak. But God has to work for there to be sight restored. Before Christ, we think we know the truth, but it's not until our sight is restored that we begin to see things clearly as they really are. And understand that we were at one time blind people living in the kingdom of the blind. But when Jesus touches our eyes, suddenly everything becomes clear. We begin to understand who made us, why we're here, and what our purpose is on earth. Our sight is restored. The fourth thing about this freedom in which we stand is that our relationship with God takes a turn. We relate to Him now as sons of righteousness, not as slaves of sin. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There's an incredible freedom in relating as sons rather than slaves. Sons have access that slaves don't have. Sons have a freedom that slaves will never experience. And He's made us sons. Lastly, this freedom is a freedom of rapture. Really, the freedom of joy. Real joy, lasting joy, eternal joy. Full freedom is full of joy because there's nothing you need to fear. Nothing you need to worry about. Nothing that nags at your conscience. There's nothing that separates you from God. That's joy. Everything works to increase your joy in Christ, not take away from it. And you know you're standing in this freedom when circumstances are unfavorable, to put it lightly. When the situation is grim. When, as they say, you have to look up to see the bottom. And you have this unshakable sense of joy in the middle of it all. It was Richard Wurmbrand who, for 14 years, was imprisoned by the communists in Romania. In and out of different prisons, never had enough to eat, never had a decent clothing or any kind of comforts at all, usually just a bare cell, not even a mattress to lay on. Tortured for his faith, real torture, burnt holes in his body. Separated from family and friends. He testified that alone, cold, and hungry, he danced for joy every night. I just find that amazing. But this is the kind of joy that comes with freedom in Christ. Billy Sunday, perhaps some of you have heard of him. He was a baseball player. Turned evangelist. Can't imagine that today. I don't know. Maybe there are some. But he said, "The trouble with many men is that they have got just enough religion to make them miserable." They've got just enough religion to make them miserable. God didn't intend that we would be miserable. In other words, they're not standing firm in this freedom. There's people like the Galatians who traded grace for works, and it makes them miserable, not joyful. There was a third century man who was close to death And he penned these last words to a friend of his. It's a bad world. An incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They're despised and persecuted, but they care not. They're masters of their own souls. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I'm one of them. This freedom, this sense of joy is not just a personal sense of freedom, personal rapture, but I want to leave you with this. It also exhibits itself in an overflow of the gospel. That's what results from this freedom. That is, when we're standing in the freedom of real and lasting joy, that kind of joy cannot help but translate itself into overflow of that joy to other people. If you're standing in that kind of real freedom and you experience that real joy, it translates itself somehow. It bubbles over onto those around you to share with them how you too can experience this wonderful kind of freedom. I ran across this story of Charles Wesley. I hadn't known this before. I found it fascinating. On July 18th in 1738, two months, 60 days after he was converted. Okay? I just want to fix that in your mind. Charles Wesley did an amazing thing. He had spent the week witnessing to prisoners at Newgate Prison with a friend named Bray, whom he described as a poor, ignorant mechanic. So you got this brand new Christian with an ignorant mechanic. That's not, if any of you are mechanics in here, please, that doesn't characterize all mechanics. But this guy evidently was. And one of the men they spoke to was a black slave that had robbed his master. He was sick with a fever and was condemned to die. Wesley and Bray asked if they could be locked in overnight with the prisoners who were to be executed the next day. Now, that's an incredible request. Warden, lock me up with these guys. They have nothing to lose by killing somebody else, so I'll just stay in the cell overnight with them. They're going to die tomorrow anyway. It's an amazing request. But the warden rolled his eyes and locked them in. And that night they spent all night talking about the gospel to these men. I think there are 7 or 8 condemned men. Going to hang the next day at Tyburn Hill, which is a famous hanging place in London. And they told them the story of Jesus. And they described his work on the cross. And the next day, the men were loaded onto a cart and taken to Tyburn. Charles Wesley went with them. Ropes were fastened around their necks so that the cart could be driven off and leave them swinging in the air. But the fruit of Wesley and Bray's night-long evangelism was amazing. And this is what Wesley writes. All of the men were cheerful. All of the men were cheerful. Full of comfort, peace, and triumph. Assuredly persuaded Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise. The black slave saluted me with his looks. As often as his eyes met mine, he smiled with the most composed, delightful countenance I ever saw. And we left them going to meet their Lord, ready for the bridegroom. When the cart drove off, no one stirred or struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits. Exactly at 12, they were turned off. I spoke some words to the crowd and returned full of peace and confidence in our friend's happiness. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed of my life. And here he's writing this in retrospect, years later. One of the things that stands out to me about this Is it the fact that these hardened criminals, nothing left to lose, were converted through the testimony of a two-month-old Christian and an ignorant, poor mechanic? And the prospect of a cruel death didn't hold for them any fear any longer, but they were convinced that they would be with Christ. Their sins were washed away, and God would welcome them into heaven by grace through faith, not on the basis of anything that they had done, but on the basis of the sacrifice of His Son. You know, and too often, I've heard the excuse from Christians who say, gosh, I just don't know enough to, you know, preach the gospel to my neighbor. I need to study more. How much do you suppose a two-month-old Christian and a poor, ignorant mechanic knew? Well, evidently enough to bring them to Christ. And the other question I would ask those Christians who would say that is, why don't you know enough? You've been sitting under the hearing of the Word. You've been, hopefully, in the Word yourself, in daily devotions. Why don't you know enough? That's an excuse. It's not a reason. More often than not, it's that new convert whose heart has been lit on fire from God, who's out there winning souls, and it's the long in the tooth, wise, old Christian who sits back and says, well, I don't really have the gift of evangelism. Gift of evangelism. Jesus didn't put it exactly that way. He said, irrespective of persons, go and make disciples. That's just a euphemism for, well, I'm afraid to share the gospel. Or I just do friendship evangelism, meaning you invite your neighbor over for a barbecue, talk about everything but the gospel and the fact that he's going to hell without Christ. And then at the end, say, well, perhaps you'd like to come to church sometime. Oh, we need to be filled with the kind of fire that stirred Charles Wesley 2 months into knowing Christ, to go and spend the night in a condemned prison cell sharing the gospel. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We need to stand firm in this freedom. To be released from the bondage of sin, reconciled to God with our vision renewed, our relationship with Christ restored, and filled with this unrelenting, unconquerable joy that lives to share the goodness of God with those around us. We can only do that if we stand firm in the freedom with which Christ has sent us. I'd like Joe and the team to come up here. I'd like to sing that first song we sang this morning, Let Your Kingdom Come. It's got some awesome exhortation in there for us as we close this morning. And if God is speaking to your heart about this freedom, perhaps there's something you need to be freed from, I would invite you to come to the front here and we'll pray with you as they sing. As we sing, let's stand this morning. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Let's sing that together.
Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. May Jesus Christ be known wherever we are. We ask not for ourselves, but for your renown. The cross has saved us, so we pray, your kingdom come. And let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. And let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come. Give us your strength. Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. And let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Your kingdom come, Lord, let your kingdom come, and let your kingdom come.
Heavenly Father, let your kingdom come in us. Lord, let us stand in the freedom with which Christ died to set us free. O gracious and compassionate Heavenly Father, you've freely given your Son to pay our debt, that we would be no longer slaves to sin and death, but sons of righteousness. All our prayers, all our vows, all our work, our tears could not pardon anything. Nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus could wash away our stains and bring us to you. We thank you for the grace that comes from you, came to us free, fills us with all the joy our hearts can hold. To enjoy you is to know the uncompromising, unrelenting, unconquerable freedom of eternal life. O precious Savior, grant that we would stand firm in this freedom, not wrap ourselves again in the yoke of slavery. Keep us in the freedom of experiencing your salvation continually, so that we who have been made glad in God might live to make others glad in you as well. We pray in the precious and powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you. May you walk in freedom, not fear, not bondage. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.